Apology Breakfast. This is Calvin's sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the gospel call, the text. This is good and acceptable to God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we despise those whom God would have us honor, it is as if we are making war on him. So in the previous sermon, he just preached about praying for those in authority, and he argued for a more magisterial view of government and that the magistrate should have a hand in what we were just talking yep. about a little bit, a hand in advocating Christianity and then also enforcing that within society for the greater good, et cetera. Anyway, so he just... which I disagree with, but that was the sermon from last week. So here he says, you know, when we despise those whom God would have us honor, those in authority over us, it is as if we're making war on him, which I think that's true. I mean, basic truth. That is how it is if we show no concern for the salvation of those whom God calls and invites to himself. For we give the impression that we want to stop him being merciful to poor souls who are on their way to destruction. Thus, Paul states that God desires all men to be saved in order to encourage us to do our best to ensure the salvation of those who seem to be banished from God's kingdom. Banished, that is, as long as they remain in unbelief. So share the gospel with people that don't seem to be warming up or close to the kingdom. Now, it is important to remember the situation which existed in Paul's time. It was novel and strange to see the gospel everywhere proclaimed. God appeared to have chosen Abraham's line on the condition that all others were excluded from the hope of salvation. We see indeed how Holy Scripture exalts God's adoption of the Jews to be his people. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Yet, here Paul exhorts us to pray for all men. And he is careful to supply the reason. God wants all men to be saved. It is as if Paul were saying, my friends, it is right and proper that we should consider that God's aims and purposes are so that each of us may strive to serve them. For why are we in this world if not to advance God's gracious will to the best of our ability? Thus, since God wants all to share in the salvation offered in his only Son, we should endeavor to draw in poor souls who are still in ignorance and to attain together with them the heritage of the heavenly kingdom which has been promised to us. Let us be clear, however, that Paul is not speaking here of each and every individual, but of all sorts and conditions of men. When, therefore, he declares that God wants all men to be saved, we must not think that he means every Tom, Dick, and Harry. He means that God, who in times past chose a certain people for himself, now wishes to show mercy to everyone, including those who had been denied, as it were, the hope of salvation. Just an aside real quick. That Tom, Dick, and Harry, that has to be inserted.
Right.
For some other French, Swiss-French colloquialism. I'm like, there's no way. I gotta do some research and see if Calvin truly said Tom, Dick, and Harry.
Yeah, no way.
That can't be. Oh, yeah, I'll keep going. We know what Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, quote, the Gentiles were without God, deprived of the promise, and not yet joined to the Jewish people, Ephesians 2:12. Yeah, Tom, Dick, and Harry. That reminds me of the message when it quotes Jesus as saying, this is not pie in the sky, by and by. I'm like, sure, yeah, Jesus did not say pie in the sky, by and by. Anyway. God's choice of Abraham's offspring was a special privilege granted to them. The apostle then is not suggesting that God wants to save each and every person, but that the promises which before had been made to one nation only are now spread throughout the world. For as he writes in the letter already mentioned, the dividing wall was broken down at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:14. Although God had set the Jews apart from all other peoples, when Jesus Christ appeared for the salvation of the world, he removed the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. God now chooses to embrace all of us. Such is our entry into salvation. For if what God first determined had lasted forever, the gospel would not have been preached to us, and there would have been nothing to testify to God's goodness and love. How then were we made part of his household? How did we become his children? It was because we were no longer alienated from the promises as our fathers were. Now that Jesus Christ is revealed as the common Savior of all, he offers the grace of God, his Father, so that all may receive it. And just as Paul, in this verse, has all peoples in mind, so too he has in view all conditions of men, as if to say, quote, God wishes to save kings and magistrates as well as the humblest of men, unquote. We ought never to restrict his fatherly goodness only to ourselves or to a given group of people. Why not? Because he makes it plain that he desires to show favor to all. So that is the apostle's meaning. To confirm his statement, he adds, God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Understand why he says this. We cannot guess that what God's will is unless he reveals it to us and declares it by some sign. To know God's counsels is too high a thing for us. It is only as he actually shows them to us that we can comprehend them. True, the gospel is called God's power for salvation to all who believe, Romans 1:16. It is the gate to paradise. It follows then that when God, by God's will, the gospel is proclaimed to everyone, witness is born to a salvation which is common to all. That is why Paul says that God desires all men to be saved. He did not appoint his apostles so that they should confine themselves only to the Jews. Their commission, as we know, was to preach to every creature, to bear witness to Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Samaria and from there to the ends of the earth. Mark 16:15, which is an added portion of Mark, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is not added on later. Were the apostles sent to make God's truth known to all peoples and to all conditions of men? It therefore follows that God offers himself to everyone and that the promise belongs to both great and small, to the Gentiles, just as it had earlier belonged to the Jews. Before going further, it would be a good idea to rein in the folly, or rather the stupidity, of those who misuse this text in order to suppress the truth of God's election. For they contend that if God wants everyone to be saved, it follows that he has not chosen certain members of the human race and passed over the rest, but that his will is completely impartial. So these dolts, who are quite unschooled in Scripture, but who nevertheless fancy themselves as teachers, claim that men are free to save themselves, and that God leaves us to ourselves, welcoming anyone who comes to him. By doing this, they destroy the very foundation of our salvation. For we know that we are so accursed that we are a long way from being heirs to salvation. If it is objected that Jesus Christ came to remedy this, we must ask ourselves what human nature is like. The fact is that we do nothing but resist God. We are so addicted to evil that we cannot even frame one good thought. How then can we come to share in the salvation which the gospel offers us unless God draws us to it by his Holy Spirit? Does God draw all men to salvation? The answer is no. Otherwise, our Lord Jesus Christ would have spoken in vain when he said, quote, no one can come to me unless he has been taught by God my Father, John chapter 6, verse 44 to 45. So we must conclude that God confers a special grace on whomever he wills, drawing and moving them in such a way that they believe the gospel and genuinely accept it by faith. Why then does God choose one and overlook another? We know that we cannot attain God by our own merits, nor do the elect deserve to be preferred to their fellow men as if there was something of worth in them. It therefore follows that before the creation of the world, as Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians, God chose those whom he willed, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It is not for us to know why he chose this person rather than that. The reason is hidden from us. Even so, we must confess that God does nothing unjust, though we do not know why. Let us accept the truth so amply confirmed by Scripture, and let us not be deceived by this worthless objection of ignorant men who have not the slightest understanding of God's word. Admittedly, at first sight, they appear to have some credibility. They maintain that since God wants all to be saved, each of us is free to receive the light of faith and to achieve salvation. That is all very well, as long as we ignore Paul's meaning. asses will come at anything, as we say. We have only to read three lines to see that the apostle is not talking about every single individual, but, as we have said, about all nations and all conditions of men. He makes the point that things are no longer what they were before Christ's coming, when there was but one chosen people. God now reveals himself as the Savior of the whole world, just as it is written, quote, "Your inheritance will stretch to the uttermost parts of the earth." Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Moreover, so that no one should be mistaken or led astray by the babble of those who twist Holy Scripture, or who, rather, corrupt it, let us see how well the argument of these reckless fools stands up. God wants all men to be saved, that is, to their way of thinking, every single individual. If that is what God wants today, he must have wanted the same thing from the very beginning of the world, and if he always wanted it, what do we make of Paul's next statement that he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth? Now he chose one nation for himself, as Paul says in the 13th chapter of Acts, and he allowed the hapless Gentiles to live in ignorance, Acts 13:17. Could he not have carried out his purpose at that time? And once the gospel came in, he did not immediately choose to make it known to all, as we see from the fact that he prevented Paul from preaching in a number of places, such as Bithynia and Phrygia, Acts chapter 16, verse 7. So it is clear that, to begin with, it was not God's will that his knowledge should reach each and every man. It is therefore easy to argue against those who misuse this text that Paul is not speaking here of God's strict counsel, and that he does not mean to point us to the eternal election made before the world began. He is only indicating what God's will is, so far as we are capable of knowing it. There's a footnote here. It says, the question of what God's will is for sinners and of the extent to which it may be known occupies the preacher from this point on. Pragmatically, the gospel offer of salvation is made indiscriminately to all. Supernaturally, only those chosen in Christ according to God's eternal counsel are enabled by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. God's will, Calvin argues, is not divided. It is one, but is diversely perceived by finite man, to whom God accommodates his truth, and by infinite God. Further, light is thrown on the question by the distinction which the preacher makes between God's overt choice of, quote, all Israel to be his peculiar people, and his actual choice of some to whom special grace is given. Calvin's sermon continues. It is perfectly true that God's will does not change. He has one will, not two. He does not pretend to desire something which does not happen to be true. Nevertheless, Scripture speaks to us about God's will in two ways. How can that be? Seeing that God, who hates all pretense, is not divided. Why then these two ways of speaking about his will? It is because of our ignorance, since God, as we know, must transform himself if he is to condescend to us. Why, after all, does he depict himself as having eyes, ears, and a nose? Why does he clothe himself with human feelings? Why does he say that he is angry or sad? Is it not because we cannot comprehend him in his incomprehensible majesty? So it is not at all absurd that Scripture should speak to us in two ways about God's will. Not that he has a divided will, but only because he must accommodate himself to our weakness, since our minds are coarse and clumsy. Yet there is no inconsistency in any of this. Why not? Because when Scripture affirms that before the world was made, God chose whomever he willed, it speaks of his strict counsel into which we cannot enter. Why then does Scripture record that God's election is eternal? For the very good reason that this is a most profitable doctrine when it is received as it ought to be. For it teaches us that it is not because of any worth in us that we are called to the knowledge of the gospel. We are no better than others. We are all part of Adam's accursed race, and we all stand equally condemned, being in bondage to death. Accordingly, when it pleased God to rescue us from the darkness of unbelief and to give us the light of his gospel, he gave no thought to any service we might have done him, or to any virtues we might have laid before him. Nothing of the sort. He called us because he had previously chosen us. Such is the pattern which Paul describes for us in the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. God does not allow us to claim credit for ourselves, because he chose us of his own accord and wished to make it clearly known to us. God's call to believers has its source only in his counsel. We are thus shown something of what he decreed concerning us before ever we were born. Does he in due course touch us by his Holy Spirit? Then we are grafted, as it were, into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the pledge of our adoption. This is the guarantee which we are given by way of complete assurance that God keeps us safe and counts us as his own. For we are joined by faith to Jesus Christ, his only Son, to whom belongs the inheritance of life, since God thus gives us firm evidence of his will, confirming to us our election, which was unknown and imperceptible to us. It is as if he presents us with a copy of his last will and testament. He has the original record, but he gives us, we might say, an authentic extract, so that in our ignorance, we should nevertheless be certain of our salvation. We now have hope of it, a hope which would have been forever lost to us if Jesus Christ had not called us to be members of his body. Hence, we see how useful the doctrine of election is to us. It serves first to humble us by showing us, that our salvation is independent of any merits or virtues which God might have discerned in us. We are saved because he chose us before we were born and before we were capable of doing good or evil. That is the point, is one point. Another is that in knowing that God has called us to himself by virtue of his unchangeable election, we have very sure proof of our salvation. As Jesus Christ himself says, quote, "No one will take from him whatever the Father has given him." John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. And who are they whom the Father has given him? Those whom he has chosen, and who he knows are his. Now, seeing that God has entrusted us the care and protection of his Son, because he chose us beforehand, and because Jesus Christ has promise that none will perish, but that he will use his divine power to save and keep us, is that not a source of unimaginable comfort? And is it not also the true foundation on which all the certainty of our salvation rests? That's what our Confession of Faith says in New Hampshire Confession, that the doctrine of election is the ground of Christian assurance. Mm-hmm. It's like a quote of John Calvin. For we are all like birds, as a bow, as the saying goes, vulnerable and a prey to Satan. What assurance would we have for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, and indeed beyond death, if God, who has called us to himself, did not fulfill his work begun in us? And why, how did he bring us to faith in the gospel? Did it depend on us? On the contrary, it all came from his pure and free election. Our assurance should thus be all the greater. Every time election is mentioned, we are warned not to look for more in God's counsel than he reveals to us. More, that is, than we learn from Holy Scripture. The truth is that we have a rather simple understanding of God's will, for God chooses to show us only as much as is profitable to us. On the other hand, God's will may be said to lie open whenever it is made known in the preaching of his word. What is that will? That we should be summoned and exhorted to repentance. First, God tells us that we are all condemned in his sight, and that a curse hangs over us, then we must deny ourselves and come out of the dark pit in which we lie. Insofar as God addresses this universal call to men, we may rightly judge that he wants all to be saved, as he says in the prophet Ezekiel, quote, "I do not desire the death of a sinner, but that he should turn and live. Now, how does God desire sinners to turn, and what decision are we required to make? His will is that repentance be preached to everyone, to both great and small. When Scripture says that God will be merciful to sinners who come to him and who ask for pardon in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this a truth meant only for two or three? No, it is a message meant for one and all. So it is that God is said to want all men to be saved, but not in the way that we imagine, not, that is, according to our own ideas, for it is always a question of balance. Consequently, when Scripture speaks of God's will and of his love, we must consider whether we, when properly instructed, can repent of our own volition, or whether repentance is something only God can give as a special act of grace. Here then is God who declares through his prophet, quote, I would have all men turn to me, unquote. But can they turn of their own accord? No, never. If we were capable of that, we would be our own creators and much more. Experience should teach us that this is the assured teaching of the whole of Scripture. For everyone our Lord ascribes to himself praise for our conversion, saying, quote, I will soften men's stony hearts and will incline them to obedience. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20. And again, it is God who gives us not only the power, but also the will to obey his commands. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. In a word, believers have no greater common task than to glorify God, confessing that he alone can turn us, and that in order to adopt us, he must draw us by the grace of his Holy Spirit. Of this, we must be absolutely certain. And what of faith? Tell me, are we so sharp-witted that we can grasp the amazing wisdom which is found in the gospel and which, as Peter says, the angels themselves worship? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. If we are so presumptuous as to think that, we should consider what God tells us in his word. He must open our eyes and pierce our ears, because the natural man understands nothing of God's secrets. It is God's Spirit who reveals them to us. In short, we cannot read three lines of sacred scripture without finding something which proves that we are wholly blind by nature until God gives us sight, that we cannot draw near to him unless he draws us first, and that when he illumines us so that we believe his truth, it is because of a special gift which he bestows on us. Since our conversion is in God's hands, it follows that he does not grant it to everyone, as experience shows, and as Scripture confirms when it says, quote, your God has not yet given you a heart to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Then, too, how often we read that God does not fling his grace about haphazardly, but that it is for the elect, for those who are members of the body of his church and of his flock. We thus perceive Paul's meaning when he writes that God wants all men to be saved, that is, all peoples and men of all conditions. And how is that done? God, says Paul, offers his gospel to all, which is how we are brought to salvation. Not all, however, profit by what they hear, as is only too apparent. For although God's truth is drummed into our ears, if we rebel, we incur the greater condemnation. Many indeed gain nothing from the gospel, but go from bad to worse. The gospel is preached to them, but they are not all saved. So God must go further in order to bring us to salvation. He must not only appoint and send people who will faithfully teach us, he must also subdue our minds, must touch us to the quick, draw us to him, and work so that his word bears fruit and takes root in our hearts. There are, as we have seen, two aspects of God's will, which, despite our limitations, we must bear in mind. His will is not divided in itself, but to repeat what was said before, our weakness makes some distinction necessary. In this respect, as in all others, God condescends to us. We see how, in his word, he stammers as a nurse might with little children. If God were to speak in all his majesty, his language would be too high and difficult for us to follow. He uses that same babble baby talk description of God's condescension in the Institutes. I don't know if you remember that, but if God were to speak in all his majesty, his language would be too high and difficult for us to follow. We would be dismayed and our senses overwhelmed. For if our eyes cannot bear the brightness of the sun, how, I ask, could our mind possibly come to terms with the infinite majesty of God? So those brutes who would put an end to God's election must not be allowed to twist this passage and accuse us of attributing two wills to God. These are base and impudent slanders. We speak a truth which is plain to everyone, namely, that from our perspective, God desires all men to be saved, whether he chooses to have his gospel preached to them, saved whenever he chooses to have his gospel preached to them. By this means, the gate to paradise is open to us, and we are invited to share in the redemption won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's will, so far as we are capable of comprehending it. In urging us to repentance, he is ready to accept us when we come to him. Now, although we have answered the questions which this text raises, it may be helpful if we suggest an analogy which will bring this doctrine closer to home. By analogy, I mean the parallel which God has drawn between the Israelites of old and us. God declared that he chose for himself all of Abraham's children. They were to be his inheritance, set apart for him, loved by him, and made members of his household. This was true in that he established his covenant with all those, with all who were circumcised. Was circumcision an empty symbol signifying nothing? No. It was sure and unmistakable pledge. It was a sure and unmistakable pledge that God had chosen his people, this people, to be his own. And likewise, he counted their descendants as members of his flock. Nevertheless, was there not a special grace given to some among them? Indeed, there was, as Paul declares, quote, "Not all who have descended from Abraham according to the flesh are true Israelites," Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. God deprived some of them of this benefit so that he might better display his grace and goodness to others whom he had called to him. Calvin, it's those people that you should baptize. Right?
It's interesting that even the servants of Abraham were circumcised, even though they were not his offspring.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. No. Well, I think it's interesting. He talks about circumcision there as a pledge, and he says, not all who descended from Abraham were, according to the flesh, are true Israelites. God deprived some of them this benefit of being truly his people, so that he might better display his grace and goodness to others whom he had called to him. Believers, right? And that's exactly what he does, is display his grace and goodness to others in the new covenant, in the gospel. So you baptize believers. Anyway, not that there's a correspondence always to circumcision, but thus, God's will for the people of Israel was the same as it is for us. Why is that? Because the gospel is proclaimed wherever God ordains, but not uniformly, that is, not everywhere. Rather, what Amos prophesied is fulfilled. God will send rain on the city while another remains dry, Amos 4:7. In many places there is a famine of this truth. So the Lord sends his gospel wherever he chooses. Even so, it is not only in Judea or in some small corner that his grace has been poured out, but throughout the world, in this place and that, although the pattern is not everywhere the same. Still, it is necessary for God to carry his work further in those whom he wishes to draw to himself. For our ears are blocked and our eyes blindfolded. We are deaf and devoid of sight until he has touched us and made us receptive to his word. These then are the two ways in which God's will is to be discerned. Just as scripture says, not, I repeat, that God is divided in himself or that his will is variable. He said that. Hear about anywhere 2 to 5 times, maybe he's on repeat. You can tell he's faced that accusation. There's two wills in God. However, we now need to consider how to apply this teaching. Let us first of all be clear that when the gospel is preached, as it is as if, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 65, verse 2, God were stretching out his arms and saying, "Come to me." We should be deeply moved by the thought that our God should come looking for us without waiting for us to come to him, and should tell us that he is prepared to be reconciled to us. Even though we have been his deadly enemies, he wants only to wipe away our sins and to help us share in the salvation which our Lord Jesus Christ has obtained for us. So we see how much we ought to cherish the gospel and how dear it should be to us, as is clear from the text already quoted. Quote, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe," the gospel is. "It is the kingdom of heaven. Through it, God opens the door to us, delivered from the fathomless pit to which our nature consigned us. We might enter into his glory." That is one point. We are nevertheless reminded that it is not enough to receive the word which is preached by human lips. That would be no more than a sound which easily fades into thin air and which does no good at all. Once we have heard God's word, we must speak in. He must speak inwardly to us by his Holy Spirit. It's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. For this is the only way we can attain to knowledge of the truth. So when God graciously gives us the light of faith, let us accept it from him and beg him to continue his work to bring it to completion. And let us not be so arrogant as to think ourselves superior to everybody else, as if we were more deserving. We know that it is our God who has chosen us and who in his sheer goodness and unmerited mercy has set us apart. That is the lesson which this passage teaches us. You know, just a quick statement on this too. Greg Gilbert's book, Assured, is really helpful in talking about the grounds, the biblical grounds of assurance. The chief and firm ground is the gospel itself. Mm-hmm. The second is the promises of God. Mm-hmm. The third that he talks about is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which is a little bit obviously more subjective.
Yep.
And then only then, after all of those are considered, then consider the fruit, mm-hmm. your works. You know, but so often we don't think of those other three things and we only think about works. Yep. You know what I mean? And mm-hmm. it's interesting, Calvin mentioning that in the context. He's not talking about works at all. He's only mentioned the gospel, the promises, as it were, and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
But works do have a place, but it's at the back end, right, as it were. Put the horse before the cart. We know also that when God brings his word to men, they are greatly at fault if they do not accept it. This is a truth which is meant in part for us, so that in all humility, we as believers should glorify God for his grace toward us. In part two, it serves to stop the mouths of the faithless and the rebellious so that they cannot blaspheme God as if he had failed them. We know that he calls to salvation all those to whom his word is proclaimed. If someone protests, "This is all very well, but I'm not capable of coming to God," that is no defense, for men are guilty in any case. Again, someone may say, "It's God's choice whether I turn to him. Could he not do it? And if I remain set in my stubborn evil ways, what can I do about it, since God does not want me to turn to him?" None of that is valid, because God very clearly calls us to him. We cannot accuse him of being cruel or having failed us. Even if we did not have his word and might not know why he chooses to deprive us of it, we are bound to confess that he is just. When we have been invited to come to God and have heard that he is prepared to welcome us, if we do not come, are we not guilty of ingratitude and carelessness? In any event, we must not separate salvation from knowledge of the truth. God does not set out to lie to men or to disappoint them when he says that they will be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. If, as we have said, he does not grant this knowledge to everyone, he is not obliged to do so, and it is always the case that men are guilty. But to repeat what I have said, let us keep these two statements together. God wants all men to be saved. How? by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Here we need to be kept in check so that we do not lose our heads, as many do. We all want to be saved, but none of us is willing to draw near to God. So Scripture is absolutely straightforward with us. If we want to be saved, we must use the means which God has appointed. In other words, we must receive His word with the obedience of faith. This, says Jesus Christ, is life eternal, to know God the Father and to know Him as our Savior. Accordingly, we learn from what we are taught here never to doubt the certainty of our salvation, for the kingdom of God is in us, Luke 17:21. Do we really want God to accept us? Then we must believe Paul's message. God's will is life to us. By His will, we are raised from the dead and called to the hope of salvation. This is how God shows us His love and His grace. We need nothing else besides. Paul's meaning is therefore clear. Because God desires to make His grace known to all the world and has commanded that His gospel be preached to every creature, we must work hard as we can for the salvation of those who today are strangers to the faith and who are without God's goodness. We must try to bring them to Him. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not the Savior of three or four. He is offered to all. That is one lesson. For the rest, we must note that whenever the gospel is proclaimed to us, God calls us to Himself, and that He does not call in vain. He will not disappoint us when we come to Him. Do we come on some impulse of our own? No, for we are totally opposed to God, and every feeling we have is hostile to Him. As Paul reminds us, we are always rebels, Romans 8:7. When, however, God in His goodness moves us by His Holy Spirit, He makes the gospel work effectively for our salvation, displaying the power which Paul describes, which we believe everything in that Scripture says about Him. Know also that when the gospel is preached to us, it serves to make us even less excusable. For though God has said that He will be merciful to us if we come to Him, our condemnation will be all the heavier if we wickedly refuse so kind an invitation. To return, however, to Paul's exhortation, we must not cease to pray for everyone in general, since, as Scripture says, God wants all men to be saved. All men, that is, from every nation and people. And that is why we should never so dwell on the differences between us that we forget that God has made us all in His image and likeness, that we are His workmanship, and that His goodness can extend to those who today are distant from Him. For when He drew us to Himself, were we not His enemies? How is it then that we are now of the household of faith, children of God, and members of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it only because He has gathered us to Himself? It is only because He has gathered us to Himself. But is He not the Savior of the world as well? Did Jesus Christ come to be a mediator for only two or three? No, He is the mediator between God and men, plural. So we should be all the more certain that we belong to God and that He reckons us among His flock if we try to draw in those who at present seem far from Him. Let us be comforted and strengthened, therefore, in our calling. If today there is desolation all around, so that we feel like creatures who are wretched, forlorn, and condemned, let us labor as hard as we can to bring to salvation those who seem far off. Above all, let us plead with God for them and wait patiently until He is pleased to show them the same goodwill He has shown us. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and begging Him to make us feel them, so that being humbled in ourselves, we may nevertheless be bold to come to Him, since He invites us so gently. Let us not doubt that He will answer our prayers when we call upon Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may He always allow us to see the fruit of our petitions when we ask in true faith and obedience. Amen. I'll just read the passage that was in view one last time. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. This is good and acceptable to God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.